so make sure you get one. And tomorrow, according to our calendar, is National Escargot Day. You can have mine. Now, I was with somebody who had calamari the other day. They said, "You want some?" I said, "Nope, where I come from, that's bait." And we don't eat stuff that's not cooked. All right, Joshua 15. And we're actually in Joshua 15, 16, 17, 18. And no, we're not going to read all those chapters. You can read it when you get home. There are a lot of cities to pronounce and lists that we're not going to take time to go into. We're going to talk here tonight about diligence or indolence. Diligence or indolence. Diligence is staying with the task. Indolence is being lazy about it. And in Joshua 15, 16, 17, and 18, we see some examples there that God wants us to see. Some he wants us to copy and emulate. Others he wants us to learn from. So in Joshua 15, the chapter begins with this. "This then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah by their families." And then it goes on to describe the borders of Judah. And each tribe that they mention here, they go on to describe the borders. And I said, we're not going to read all that. You can do that in your own time. But God is letting us know about the land being divided up. And Judah's boundaries are set here in the first 12 verses. Here's a detailed description in these verses of the land that's given to Judah. Now, I don't know if you understand this, but Judah, first of all, is the largest tribe. And number two, Judah is the tribe from which our Savior would later come. So we see that in the allotment of land, Judah was given some prominence, if you will. And of course, earlier we saw back I believe it was Exodus, where God told them that the bigger tribes are to get more land, which only made sense. So here's Judah, and they have their boundaries. And then we get to verse 13. Chapter 15. And we talked about Caleb last week. When I think of Caleb, I think of "I Want That Mountain." That's what the song's all about, Caleb. And we talked about his desire even at the age of 85. And it says, "And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak." Now, here's Caleb, and let me get on our first page here. He's an example to us of diligence. Caleb had that desire, had that drive. Caleb wasn't a sit back and do nothing type guy. And so the first thing we see, Judah's boundaries, and then we see his example set here for us. After this description, the description of his land, his exploits, if you will, are brought to us. "And he killed the three sons of Anak, which were giants." And that's exactly what he wanted to do If you remember last time, we talked about Caleb wanted to fulfill the promises of God, that they could take the strong cities and they could kill the giants in the land and overcome and possess that land. And so now he did just that. He killed the three sons. And somehow, I don't know about you, but I would like to be identified as a Caleb. I think about when there were 12 of them and 10 said, no, I don't want to be identified with them. And let me just throw that at you. How many of their names do you know? But we know Caleb and Joshua, don't we? Yeah, something about that. This man, Caleb, he's a man of faith. He's a man who isn't easily discouraged. And he's a man who is consistent in his life. He's a man of faith. We saw that earlier when he said, we can do this. He's a man of character and understanding that you got to do right no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the price is. Character. Listen, character does right because it's right. Not because anybody's going to pat you on the back, not because you might get rewarded, not because it's going to help you out. Character does right because it's right. And Caleb, he was just a man of character. And we said he was consistent. Here he is, 85 years old, and he's still wanting to serve the Lord. He wholly followed the Lord, chapter 14, verse 9 tells us. Boy, if we could just get a hold of that example. Wholly following the Lord. Not part-time, not when it's convenient, always, in everything. Doing what God wants. And then notice this. We see his family. Interesting story. It says in verse 14, he drove out the sons of Anak and slew them. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sefer. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath-Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Achsah, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Achsah, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, and she came unto him, that's her dad, that she moved him to, I'm sorry, that's her husband, that she moved him to ask of her father a field, and she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wouldest thou? Who answered, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. And this is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah, according to their families. And the uttermost cities of the tribe of the children of Judah toward the coast of Edom southward were, now we get into another list. But let's talk about his family. Caleb didn't just want victory for himself. He wanted victory with the younger generation that was coming up. And so he throws out a challenge. Whoever takes this city can have my daughter for his wife. Now, think how that would fly in America today. See, we don't do it that way. We don't have arranged marriages. Sometimes I think it might be better, but we don't do that. You know, we have the American love story, and you got to get all goo-goo-eyed and all that kind of mess and have this great big wedding and, you know, just the whole thing. But in their day, they didn't do it that way. Dad would meet with dad or meet with a fella who was interested in his daughter or whatever the case might be. And dad would find her a husband. Yeah. And so I'd imagine that there was something between Othniel and Achsah anyway. Not anything bad, but, you know, the little sparkle in the eye and the attraction. But then when Caleb throws out this challenge, I see it as Othniel says, here's my opportunity. And he would have done anything to take that city because he wanted the wife. But it says that he did. He went and took the city. He went into enemy territory, and he won the prize, so to speak. He got a wife. Now, you know, sometimes we need to give people a chance to show their abilities. Here's Othniel, and he obviously had potential, but here's his opportunity. And here's the challenge. A challenge for service. And you know, we try to give people a challenge for service all the time. A challenge to get involved and be a part. And that's what diligence is. It's not being a spectator. It's being involved. Taking care of business, so to speak. And not just letting opportunity after opportunity go by. By the way, does that name Othniel ring a bell? Anybody know where we see him? He's a judge. A little later, he's... Now watch, he takes a city. And then a little later, we find out God's used him to be a leader. A judge. And you see, we never know what opportunities God's going to open up if we'll just be faithful to the ones he gives us. The challenge here was one city. Probably not a big deal among all the tribes. Many of them maybe didn't know he did that. I don't know. But see, he was faithful to do what he had before him at that time. And then God brought him to something even bigger. I think there's a pattern there. And I think we need to just do what God shows us to do. And if God wants to elevate us and give us greater opportunities, then we step through that doorway. Mm-hmm. You know, God uses busy people. That went over like a lead balloon. I'll say it again. God uses busy people. When I was coming up, there was an old adage, if you want something done, ask a busy man. How many of you ever heard that? You want something done, ask a busy man. Why? Because busy people are diligent. They're about getting things done. And we need to be that way. And we need to be busy. And then Pastor Vedena said it this way. He said, you know, if you want God's direction, think about this. Is it easier to steer a moving vehicle or one that's sitting still? Yeah. Some of you don't remember automobiles that didn't have power steering. How many of you had one? Oh, I did. It was a different ballgame, especially when you were sitting still. Yeah. You know, now you just... Then it was... What's the point? The point is, it's easier for God to steer you when you're moving for him than to try to get you going. Get busy. And then notice this. Compromise and its cost. Well, it starts in verse 21 there, and it goes all the way down to the end of the chapter, which I am not going to read. There's a lot of space in this chapter given to cities that Judah inherited. But I want you to notice the very last verse. It says, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. Now, we read here about a bunch of people called Jebusites. And if you know your Bible, you know that they did inhabit Jerusalem. And the children of Judah were supposed to drive them out of that city. But the testimony of the Bible is that it says they could not drive them out. Now, I have a problem there because God already told them they could do that. Didn't he? He said he would go before them. He would drive out the inhabitants. Why couldn't they? It was not God's fault. It was their fault. They didn't really want to. They didn't push the issue and fight the battle like they should have. So, we find that very frequently in our study of the remaining chapters. Contrary to the will of God, Israel falls short of doing what God said in driving them out. It says here that they dwelled with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto that day. There I see a compromise. They didn't do what God told them to do. They compromised. People say, well, why would they do that? I don't know their motivations. I often think that they saw ease, value in the Jebusites. In what way? Well, Judah could kind of be the power, but the Jebusites then would be slaves to them. They could take the menial jobs and the jobs that people of Judah didn't want, maybe work their fields for them, cheap labor. Who knows? But for whatever reason, they did not do what God told them to do, and it would come back to haunt them. Apparently, as we study the Bible, we learn that they came back later and took the city back. Because later, David had to go and take the city in 2 Samuel. It was back in the possession of the Jebusites, and David had to go fight the battle to take Jerusalem. They would have been a lot better off to obey God in the first place, wouldn't they? You say, what's that got to do with us? Well, we're the same way. God says, this is what I want. This is what you should do. This is what you shouldn't do. And we come up with our own ideas. And how often do we compromise? I never compromise. Oh, really? How often do we do part of what God says so that we can convince ourselves I've obeyed God? Ooh. Let me rewind that. How often do we do part of what God said so we can convince ourselves I've been obedient to God? I think there was a fellow in the Bible I read about did that. His name was Saul. He compromised. God told him, kill them all, and he compromised with his people because they wanted to take some of the treasure. And so, hey, we went and killed, took the city, but he didn't do all that God told him. And again, we find ourselves in that position sometimes. And it's a very dangerous place to be. When we compromise, even on seemingly insignificant matters, it's often possible that those who follow us will pay the price. I am very fearful for the church of tomorrow. Now, I'm frustrated with the church of today. What are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about the contemporary movement. I'm talking about the lack of preaching on holiness and separation and Bible truths and doctrines and how God is concerned how we live. Yeah, we're under grace, but we're not under grace to live a sinful life. But that's being propagated in pulpits today and fed to people today, and they're buying into it. So I'm very frustrated with that. But I'm fearful for tomorrow. Because where's that going to take the young people? Here's a principle. What you do in moderation, your young people are going to do in excess. So you think a little bit won't hurt, but they're going to think doesn't matter. That's why it's so important, parents, that we walk the line. Yeah, we're setting the example. And I look around in churches and I shake my head and I think, where are parents' heads? Don't they realize the example they're setting for their young people? Well, anyway, it'll come back to get you. And it did with them. Well, then notice this. Manasseh and Ephraim, they are the example of indolence, if you will. The next account we have here in chapter 16 are these two tribes. And their land was some of the most beautiful and fertile land in all of Canaan. If you look at the map, they had a lot of the central land, the best land, Manasseh and Ephraim. They had quite a bit of land, maybe not quite as much as Judah, but they had a large possession. But they didn't properly care for what they were given. It says of Ephraim there in verse 10, look there. In verse 9 it says, and the separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. And they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. There it is again. God told them what to do. But they didn't drive them all out either. And then Ephraim chose, and there is clear, it's made clear to us what they did. They put these people under tribute. Again, let's don't destroy all these people. Why? They can serve us. But that's not what God said. Josephus. He's a Jewish historian, and his history is purported to be very accurate. But he said of them, of Ephraim, they grew effeminate as to fighting anymore against their enemies, but applied themselves to the cultivation of the land, which producing in them great plenty and riches, they indulged in luxury and pleasure. So here are these people, and they're supposed to be driving people out of the land and getting the job done for God, and they get so wrapped up in, wait a minute, let's make money. Let's grow crops. Let's take ease. And the job was not done. Manasseh, on the other hand, exhibited kind of the same kind of attitude and no zeal in obeying God. And in Joshua 17, we find a repetition of Manasseh's brother Ephraim. Look at verse 12, chapter 17. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. It says, yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxing strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. Here's a compromise. Here's let's do it our way instead of God's way. And so in their weakness, They didn't do what they were supposed to do. It says they could not. Well, to me, that says they didn't want to. And they misused the strength and the energy that God gave them on themselves. Again, to grow crops, to have ease of life. By the way, that's a lot of problem with Christians today. Looking for the easy life. Not much concerned about doing anything for God. Not much concerned that the world's going to die and go to hell. Not much concerned that somebody needs to go tell people and be busy for the Lord. Not much concerned about the church house. Love to come, love to sit through the services. Glad I have a church. Not willing to do much. I've thrown this challenge out before. What kind of a church would we have if everybody was a member like you? Now, for this crowd, I'm preaching to the choir. But think about the Sunday morning crowd. People who won't come back on Sunday night. People who won't come back on Wednesday night. People who won't get involved and do something for the Lord. These people had this live and let live kind of philosophy. They didn't much care about doing what God wanted them to do. So Joshua in verse 14, we find them coming to Joshua. And now here they come and they're complaining. Now remember, Ephraim and Manasseh are children of Joseph. And they each got a share because they're children of Joseph. It says, and the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people? For as much the Lord hath blessed me hitherto. And Joshua answered them, if thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. Discontentment. Why, we should have got more. We deserve more. I'm a great people. That's obviously pride. And Joshua, we're a great people. You're not treating us right. And if you'll follow the history of Ephraim and Manasseh, you'll find that they were nothing but a bunch of crybaby complainers. Every time you turn around, they're coming, wah, wah, wah. Something didn't go my way. Judges 8. Gideon gets this great victory over the Midianites. Ephraim doesn't come and pat him on the back and say, way to go. Now, how come you didn't invite us? They had a real issue there. Their complaining was characteristic of themselves. Somebody said this, Ephraim and Manasseh, they were lazy, disobedient, and at the same time, proud and covetous. And all that comes together of a critical spirit. And they did. So, live and let live. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. Discontentment. And they're discontent because they don't have more. And Joshua says, go take what you have. There's a mountain up there. Go chop down the woods. Go drive out whoever's up there. But see, they wanted the ease. We like the lowlands. We want you to give us. By the way, that's sad context, if you will, or situation in America today. Give me. Give me. Give me. Everybody wants everything for free. They haven't figured out yet. You can't have everybody getting everything for free because somebody got to work. There is no free. I learned a long time ago, and my wife will back this up. I say it many times. No such thing as a free lunch. And God never intended us to get everything for free. He said we earn our bread by the sweat of our brow. Over in the New Testament, he says, a man don't work, shouldn't eat. Boy, that'd get a lot of people on the workforce, wouldn't it? You know, after a couple of days, they'd decide it's time to get a job. Yeah. Well, Joshua answers them. Thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country, cut down for thyself there in the land of Perizzites and giants, and Ephraim be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron. Both they who are of the Beth Shean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the inhabitants, the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and though they be strong. Here we are back again. We can't beat them. They have chariots. They're stronger than us. There's more of them than us. And Joshua says, no. No, you're more powerful than they are. They have chariots, but you have God. You know what David said to the giant? The giant comes out there and says he's going to rip him limb from limb and feed him to the birds and all that kind of thing. And David says, I'm going to kill you because I come in the name of the Most High God. You know, we face a lot of difficulties. But don't ever forget, we are on God's side and God is on our side. And he's greater than any enemies we can really face. Joshua says to these people, you need to learn to be faithful where you are. Why are you asking me for more? You haven't taken what you've been given. It's because they are human, I guess you would say, and feel like the grass is always greener on the other side. Joshua is challenging them, and what he's saying to them is, hey, God's power always accompanies God's commands. Let me rephrase it. God will never call you to do something that he won't enable you to do. His power always accompanies his commands. You know, if we really believe that, it would change our lives. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. There are certain sins that when we begin to war with them, we very soon overcome. Say it again. There are certain sins that when we begin to war with them, we very soon overcome. These Israelites, when they were up in the mountains and in the woods, soon got at the hill country Canaanites and destroyed them. But down in the plain, where there was plenty of room for horses and chariots, the Israelites were puzzled what to do, for some of these Canaanites had chariots of iron, which had scythes fixed to the axles, and when they drove into the ranks of an army, they mowed down the people as a reaping machine cuts down standing corn. So Spurgeon is saying, hey, when they were fighting a battle on the mountaintops and everything, they were having victories. But down on the plain were all these Canaanites, and they had these chariots, which were, you couldn't use them on a mountain. You use them on a plain. And so these chariots were no threat in the mountain, and so the Israelites, they had great victory. But now they come down there, and they see these chariots, and all of a sudden their God isn't able to deliver them. Spurgeon goes on. He says, certain other sins are much tougher to deal with. They mean fight, and some of them seem to have as many lives as a cat. There is no killing them. When you think you've slain them, they are up and at you again. They may be said to have chariots of iron. What's he saying? Sometimes we have the same problem. When we overcome some sins and get victory, but we face other sins and we think somehow we can't win this battle. Somehow it's too much for us. Somehow this sin is chariots and I can't fight chariots. Hey, God's been known to take the wheels off chariots. You ever read about Pharaoh? God's been known to destroy chariots. He goes on, he says, perhaps one of the things that is worst of all to a Christian is that certain sins are supposed to be irresistible. It is a popular error and very pernicious one. These chariots of iron, the Israelites said, it is no use to try to contend with them. So they gave up the plains to the Canaanites. Well, you know, preacher, God knows I'm just human. I try to fight it, but, you know, it just gets the best of me. No, it shouldn't. We should be winning the battle. Yeah, some sins are pretty persistent. But there's no sin we're supposed to give in to. And there's no sin that God can't give us the victory. Have to want it. I learned a long time ago, you can't help somebody who don't want help. They got to want it. Think about this and I've battled weight problems all my life. Oh, I've been on the diets and I've seen the diets and all that. But I learned this. You can't make a person lose weight till they want to lose weight. You can't make a person stop smoking cigarettes till they want to stop smoking cigarettes. I worked with some fellas couple of them, you know, their wives wanted them to quit smoking. So while they were home, they wouldn't smoke when it came to work. See, the wives couldn't make them stop. But if they decided they wanted to stop, then they had to put. See, nobody can make you do what you don't want to do. You got to want to. You got to really want the victory. I've had people tell me, well, I can't quit. Really? Why not? Well, it just has the best of me. No? No? So Joshua comes right back at him. You know, the chariots of iron sometimes are seen as unconquerable. But don't ever forget this. In our battle, we have to remember, number one, we've been raised from the dead to a newness of life. Number two, we've already conquered a lot of sins. So this giant that we're facing, we've conquered these, we can conquer him. Other people have overcome these sins. And over in John 17, Jesus said he's praying for us. I am flattered when people tell me I'm praying for you. And my usual response is, thank you, I need it. Yeah. I don't say it glibly, I need it. But more importantly, Jesus says he's praying for me. Wow. That's quite a thought. And then the Holy Spirit empowers us. We have something the enemy does not have. We have the power of Almighty God through the Holy Spirit in us. There's victories that God wants us to have. There's one final thought. Action out of the Lord's will. Now I get into chapter 18. Don't have time to read the chapter, but here's what happened. In the first 10 verses, we find there that the tabernacle in chapter 18 is moved from Gilgal to Shiloh. Why'd they do that? God never told them to do that. They did that on their own. You know, a lot of times we do things that we think are good, but it's not something God wants us to do. Is it interesting that the name Shiloh means rest? Maybe that's what they were after. Tired of the battle, let's just rest. Look at verse 3. It says, and the whole congregation in verse 1 of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Slack. You ever hear somebody described as a slacker? Yeah, what they're saying is that person is lazy and idle. Proverbs talks a lot about that. See, they were slackers in that they desired rest. But they hadn't done what they were supposed to do yet. It's not time to rest. You know, when I was growing up, my dad kind of had a rule. His rule was, you work first, you play later. That was his rule. When there was work to be done, you did the work. You didn't go play ball. You didn't go do this or go do that till the work was done. Work first, play later. And these people had that backwards. They wanted to play now and maybe work later, maybe not. But they didn't want to do what they were supposed to do. They wanted to rest. So we see action out of the Lord's will. And then we see Benjamin's inheritance in the last part of chapter 18. Benjamin's inheritance is kind of sandwiched between Judah and Ephraim. If you know anything about Benjamin, it was considered to be the smallest tribe. I think one of the reasons for that was there was the issue with the concubine and how she was abused and her husband sent the pieces of her body to all of Israel. And they ended up punishing Benjamin. And they almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. They killed all but 600 men. And then they realized what they had done. They said, we've killed all the women, all the children, and there's only 600 men left. We got a problem. We've, in essence, wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. God would not be pleased with that. What are we going to do? And you read the story, they came up with a formula because none of the tribes would give their wives to Benjamin. They'd already bonded together. Hey, Benjamin was wrong. We're not giving our wives to them and our daughters to them. And so they couldn't figure out how we're going to get over this problem. They can't take heathen wives. Where are they going to get their wives? And they came up with sort of a ruse where the men of Benjamin kidnapped. You know, while nobody's looking, and got wives. But I believe that's why Benjamin was the smallest tribe. I think it all went back to that. But at any rate, Benjamin didn't get much land. But as small as Benjamin was a mighty tribe in battle. And the spiritual principle is there, God likes to use the weak things to confound the wise. He likes to use what the world says isn't usable. He likes to use what the world says can't win to win the battle. And we find it all through the Bible. Because when he does that, we know it's not man. We know it's him. And so Benjamin gets his land. He's the smaller, yet he's right there in the middle of everything. And a little later, God's going to use him in a great way. Well, let's go back to our title, Diligence or Indolence. Which one are you? Don't look at the guy next to you. No. Which one classifies you? Am I diligent or am I indolent when it comes to the things of the Lord? Father, thank you for what you've shown us here. Lord, some were faithful.